We're going to pick up. We started here last week. We're talking about our great need of change. A great need. It's just not a need, but it's a great need of change. I mean, do you need changing in your life? You know, most people think, what do I need to change for? I can't wait till I get to be 40 or 50. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a spiritual change. And so in Romans chapter 12, especially verse 2, after he tells us about verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And so basically he's saying here that after the first 11 chapters is the mercies of God. He's presented all of those to us. Now, I want you to surrender yourself to the Lord. And I want you to do this in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. How many people are conforming to the world? A lot of people. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so what does God want to do? He wants us to have a transformed mind. Now that word transform, as we know, is where we get our word change from. You know, it's metamorpho. Well, it comes from the word metamorphosis, and we've all heard of metamorphosis with a caterpillar, how it gets in that little cocoon, and then after a while it struggles, but finally it breaks through and it begins to fly, becomes a beautiful creature. And that's exactly what God wants to happen to us. He wants that kind of change to come into our life, where there's something dramatically changed in our life, a radical change. Because the way we were when we got saved, God doesn't want us to stay that way. He wants to change in your life, and that's very, very important. And so this is basically, this word is used four times, the word transform, metamorpho. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's used twice of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and once in Mark. Once in Matthew. Then it's used in 2 Corinthians 3:18 of changed. It's used in Romans 12:2 of transformed. And so this is very important because it suggests the bodies of the righteous may be like as a result of the resurrection bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, he speaks about, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's another particular Greek word, though it's translated in English, changed. It's the word alasso, which means to be different. It's used in, the concept here is 1 John 3, verses 1 and following. Behold, what manner of love is this the Father has bestowed upon you, and that he's called you the sons of God. Now, the world don't like God, but it says in the next verse how that we shall not see him. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in himself will purify himself even as he is pure. So there's something about this looking forward to this transformation in our life that causes us to want to be a pure people. It's a hope that's within us because the resurrection or the change of our body, being raptured, a lot of people would say, is very important to them. And so in Philippians 3:21, he says, our vile body shall be changed. Again, because it speaks of our body as being vile. The Greek there is metaschizmazo. Transfigure is what that word means. But this idea of transformation is referring to the invisible process that takes place within our lives over a period of time. Because we can't see it. It's slow and it's gradual, but it's a change that's taking place. You know, you're not the same person you were when you were born again. At least you should not be. If you are, you're still a baby, you haven't grown up, there's no change in your life, maybe you're not saved. And so the Greek word of the root is morph. It means the real being of a man, who you are as far as your personality and individual person is. In other words, I'm the same person I was when I was 20-some years old. I don't look the same outwardly. But you can go back and you can testify. I can testify to my wife that, you know, she's the same person. Oh, she's gotten older. I mean, I'm getting older. But, you know, there's something about your mannerisms, your personality, your character something about you that stays the same except where God begins to work in you. Now, I can say that I've seen changes in her life, and I hope she can say that she's seeing changes in my life, because she knows what I was like before I was saved. So this is very important. It takes place in a person's life. So how is a man transformed within his inner person? It's by the renewing of the mind. Something that's made new inside you, changed, regenerated, or turned around. Now, we all hear the word rapture. People get in a frenzy about that. And everybody, you know, you got different views and debating and arguments over that. You got some people talking about pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, or pre-wrath rapture, which I believe has got a good point to it. I'm not sure which is one is right yet. But then there's a post-tribulation rapture. Some people argue over too. Now, I don't believe that. But they're still debating over that. But here's the point I want to make, and this is what this teaching is all about. People are debating about all that stuff, but you know what? There's no change in their life. Yet they're talking about a rapture to come, and if you're believing in a rapture to come, the question is, are you changing now? Because if you're not changing now, I'm going to have one verse at the end of this that's going to maybe shock you. But if you're not changing now, then you're not going to be changed. So you can debate and argue all you want to and try to persuade people about the rapture, but if they don't see something different in you, you're not convincing. You're not really helping a whole lot. So Romans 12 is very important. Now Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us, I am the Lord thy God. This is God speaking through the prophet Malachi. I am the Lord thy God. I change not. Now this is what you call one of the attributes of God. God is immutable, which means he's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is said about Jesus in Hebrews 13 verse 8. He doesn't change. But he demands a change in our life. And he's provided for all of us. He calls all sinners to come to him and partake of his righteousness. That's a call that he gives you. It's something that he wants you to do. He's provided the way for sinners. It started back in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And something that God still does with these people. Romans 3, 4, and 5 tells us about God revealing through that particular exposition of Paul to the Church of Rome, how God has provided a blood sacrifice for people to be able to come to the Lord and partake of a new life, to be changed. Now, Romans 1 and verse 23 talks about sinners, what they did, what a sinner did, is they took the glory of God and changed it. In other words, they took the revelation of who God is and changed that revelation by using idols, religious works, and other things, and they began to change the revelation of God. And what did that do for them? It did nothing for them. It made them just worse and worse and worse. You look today at a lot of churches, they talk about good works. I believe in good works, but you see, you got to realize that faith produces good works. Good works does not produce faith. And if you're trying by some way or another to try by your good works to be acceptable by God, forget it. It's not going to work. You're wasting your time and your effort. It's something that a man has to receive by faith, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for him who knew no sin was made to be sin that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, what God did is he took your sin upon him and then he gave you his righteousness. We're all used to checking accounts where you got the debit and the credit. Well, we owed a debt we could not pay. And he paid a debt he did not owe. He paid our debt. That's what Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 is all about. He bore our sins, our sicknesses, and carried them. And we have to believe that. And when we believe that, we enter into this relationship with him. But when we try to get to God through religion, dead works, idols, and other means such as people do, I mean, it's unacceptable to God. He does not receive it, nor does he accept it. He rejects it. Only one way to be right with Jesus, and that is through the blood sacrifice, the atonement. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 22, he's speaking to Israel, who had turned from God and they were living in sin, and he said something to them very, very important. He said to them, can a leopard change his spots? Well, can he? Well, the same thing for Israel. He's saying to them, no, it's morally impossible for you by any effort on your own to become right with God. You can't do it. You say, well, that seems hopeless. No, it's not. It's faith, folks. But faith is something that embraces what Jesus did at the cross. That's why we celebrate communion, because we're reminded of what Jesus did for us. He gave his life for us. We did not deserve this. But when we believe that, we enter into a relationship. We receive his righteousness. And then, like it says in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, he says there in Isaiah 61 how he's covered us with a robe of righteousness. In other words, God has taken a royal robe, heavenly robe. Listen to this. I will greatly rejoice, Isaiah 61:10. In the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice it's a covering, but it's a robe of righteousness. Because what is it doing? It's covering over all of your wickedness and filth. And he's looking at you. You know, when God looks at you, he looks at you through Jesus. And he sees Jesus. He doesn't see you. So you're different now. Thank God for that. So again, I mean, the cleansing and change can only come through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb. It's all foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ. Even in John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. And that's what he came to do. Now, the call to change is very simple. God calls the sinner to come, because that's the first thing we looked at. I'm going to try to give you all a quick review, if I can do that, if that's possible. A call. So he's just calling out, sinner, come to me. Repent or perish. Now, Isaiah chapter 55 again, go back there. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now if a man ain't thirsty, he's not going to come get a drink, is he? Come to the waters, he that hath no money, come you buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So it doesn't cost you anything. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Or delight yourself in the riches of Christ. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Then down in verse 6, he goes on to say, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, because he's not going to always be found. Call you upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So there he's telling us, you got to forsake your way and your thoughts. Let him return. This is the word shuv for repentance. Return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God. For what will he do? He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly. This is the mercy of our God. He's thrown our sins into the depths of the sea. He's put them behind his back. He's covered them over with the blood. He doesn't see our sins anymore. He doesn't see you as you were. He sees you in Christ. That's why it's so important to know your position in Christ, who you are. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so important. So it gets down to this. I mean, what is the nature of the change? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says a man is dead in his sins. Now you think about that, and people think, you know, you got the Calvinistic view and you got the Arminian view, and people go back and forth and argue over that. Basically, Arminian came along and said man fell, and he just fell off a tall building, and he just broke himself a little bit, and somebody has to come along and help him. Calvin comes along and he says, no, when man fell, he fell off the Empire State Building, splattered, he's dead. Dead as he can be. And God has to come around and speak life to him, resurrect him. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is telling us. And most people don't get that. They just don't understand that. They don't see themselves in that kind of mode where they're just dead in their sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So what made you dead? Your trespasses, your transgressions, and your sins. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, that's how we walk, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of rebellion. So that's the devil who's controlling a lot of people's minds and lives. He's got them captivated. Among also whom we have our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he goes on down in verse 8 and says, for by grace are you saved through faith. So God gives a grace, and the channel by which you receive that is faith. Faith just reaches out and embraces it. I mean, you know, God puts part of this on you. He gives you the grace, but you've got to do the believing. And then he says, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if we can work for it and earn it, then we got something we can boast about. And we can go around and say, look, yay, you know, all these people, you know, you see them, football players, basketball players, how they raise their arms, but they achieve something. They think they're great. You think you did that all on your own? God gave you the power and the strength to do everything you do. And when you start boasting, all you're is being a proud, arrogant individual. And so we're talking here about something that's very important. In John 5:39, Jesus said unto them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they which testify of me. So what is that saying? It's basically saying that you cannot get eternal life through religion. You can't get it on your own. It's something that comes from outside, something that's supernatural. It comes to you. John 1:12, he says there, John speaking here in John 1:12. So as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And that's an interesting point there, because power is a Greek word, exousia, which basically is talking about right and might. So God gave you the right and the power to become a son of God, a child of God. So this is expressing a nature received from another source. So what happened when we received Christ? We received another nature, because we were by nature sinners, children of wrath, because that was our life. See, we're very marred and very sick and very weak and very unable to be able to do anything on our own without Christ in our life. So when we receive Christ, we're receiving a new nature, which gives us then the power and the ability to overcome by virtue of the nature that's now within us. And 1 John 3 is all about that, because it's talking about practicing righteousness and not practicing sin. So this is a call to change. John 3 talks about you must be born again. We hear that a lot. And people use it very lightly. Well, I was born again, but they don't mean anything about that. Sometimes you have somebody, or you say, well, oh yeah, I got baptized when I was 12 years old or 10 years old or something like that. That doesn't save you. That's just a sign. It's an outward sign of something that happened inside you. You're telling people publicly that Christ died for me and I'm giving my life to him, and I am by faith, I'm going down into the water, into his death, being buried, and being raised to newness of life. It's a symbol. And that's what baptism is about. It's very important. And the reason we get baptized is because we've been saved. We want the world to know it. We want to declare who we are in Christ. But baptism alone does not save a man. If a person wants to go back to that and appeal to that, then I say, maybe you've never been saved. Did you change when you came out of that water? Well, I was wet. That's about all you were, was wet. But that doesn't mean you were born again. So you need to be born again. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. So old things have passed away. And then in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, he talks about, you know, I will give you a new heart, and I'll give you a new spirit. You remember that? Speaking to the people of God, the Jewish people. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. Why? Because he goes on, that you might be able to walk in my ways and keep my statutes. Ezekiel 36 says that I will cause you to walk in my ways. So God has something about that, that God will begin to empower you to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, which we could not do beforehand. We could try, we make resolutions to do something, but we never could keep those things because we were too weak. And so without Christ, a sinner cannot walk in God's ways, and he will not walk in God's ways. It's impossible. He can try a few things and maybe do a couple little things here and there, but he cannot consistently live that life because there's not that new nature that is in his life. Why? Because he's a rebel by nature, and he needs a new heart, which is a change. He needs that change. Now, understanding this change is very important, which is twofold. You've got to understand the change. So it's a call. Are you born again? You sure? Okay, we'll see. Understanding the change. Now, this is very, very important because a lot of people don't understand the change that God wants in your life. So the first thing about being born again. If you're born again, the Bible tells us that we are justified by faith. What does that mean? That God has justified you by your faith in what Christ did for you. In other words, the same thing has made you righteous. He's given you a gift of righteousness. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he chose to give it to you because he's a kind, loving, merciful God. And he gave it to you in order for you to be able to have access to him and to acknowledge him and to pray and to seek him and to know him. Because without that, we would be guilty and condemned. We could not really be free. Because basically justification by faith is a what we call legal term. Judicially, we have been made right. Legally. We didn't earn it. God just gave it to us. In the courts of heaven, he has declared you not guilty. That's a good thing. So it belongs to us. And this is what we call our standing before God. So how do we stand before God? Standing is that I'm justified by faith. Now you got to understand that. You got to really understand righteousness and justification by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 explains this. Therefore, when you see a therefore, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to look and see what it's there for. Go back to the preceding passages. Chapter 4, chapter 3. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have access to him now, and we have peace with God, and it's all something that's where we stand. That's our standing before God. So no matter what you're going through, you always can go back to that. So when a repenter sins, he basically answers the call. He comes to Jesus, enters into what we call the new birth, being born again, and he's justified by faith. He's declared as righteous. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration. I mean, it's something God has done. It's not something you've done. So not by works of righteousness which you've done. I mean, we got that in Ephesians 2. We got that in Titus and many other places. You got it in Romans many times too. He tells us about this. So basically we can look at that and say, my legal standing before God is I've been acquitted, I'm forgiven, and I'm free. That's good news, folks. So there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if you're not in him, then there will be condemnation. But if you're in him, there should be no condemnation. And so Colossians 1 and chapter 12 tells us very importantly how that giving verse 12, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's what he's done. Notice he hath delivered us, not going to, but he hath done it. It's already done. Delivered us from the power of darkness, which is the devil, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, in whom, that is in Christ, we have, not going to get it, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's something we already have. It's a gift, folks. Accept it. Receive it. Don't fight against it. Just acknowledge it and thank God for it. That's what you're supposed to do. But this is something that must be growing and increasing in your life. It must be something that goes on. That's what Romans 12 is all about. Got to change. Because we come back to Romans 12, he calls us to what we call a practical change. So this is something we call an instantaneous thing that God does when a man gives his life to the Lord, receives by faith Jesus Christ into his life. He's changed. He has a new life. I mean, he has a new way of thinking. I mean, there's just something about the joy and the peace and everything that comes with it that you know that something has happened. You can't explain it all. But you know something has happened and you begin to see changes in your life, changes in your attitude, changes in the way you treat people, changes in the things that you do, your behavior. I mean, you're not the same person. But change is also something that is an ongoing practical thing. We continue to change. God's not going to force us to change. I mean, like a lot of parents like to do with their children, you know, they try to beat them into change or force them into change or legalistically try to, you know, push them in a way. They want them to change. But you can't do that. You got to give them space, give them time. Because they got to grow up just like you did. So the big question is this, is not just what my standing is, but how am I doing? Which brings us to this other part, my state. So there's two aspects to this thing of justification by faith or being made righteous. My standing and my state. Basically, when I say state, how are you doing now, 10, 15 years later? How are you doing? Are you doing better? Are you doing good? Do you look back in your life and you see the gradual changes that have taken place in your life? Because if you don't see any change, then there should be a problem in your mind about that. Because that's what God is looking for in your life. So this is where every Christian is certainly called to, and he must understand it. It's absolute. Ephesians 4 and verse 20 makes it very practical to us. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, the old lifestyle, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the way your old life was. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And he goes on down giving some practical things. Wherefore, put away lying. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you received on the day of redemption. And verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. But now when you look at a lot of people, even church people, you see verse 31 in their life, you see a lot of the old man coming out. And a lot of people say, well, that was just my old man. So you got two natures now? You're not claiming the new nature that's in your life? You want to revert back to that and give excuse and justify your attitudes? Maybe you need this little attitude adjust up here again. Board of Education to the seat of understanding. But let me tell you something. God demands this change. It's not an option. Because if this is not happening in your life, forget the rapture. I said forget it, because all you're talking about a change that's going to come in a twinkling of an eye, and you think you're going up? No. I don't think so. I think that's just wishful thinking for a whole lot of people. It sounds good because you're going to escape all the tribulation and the problems in this world, but it doesn't mean you are necessarily. And so when you look at it this way, you see something that God calls us to, this practical change, a change that is continual. And so how do we continue to change? I mean, something that God wants us to do. I mean, if you're saved, there's an inward desire to grow. Do you have that inward desire? 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, again, wherefore, which takes us back to verse 23 of chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you've been born again, then verse 1 of chapter 2, and well, because of that, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings as newborn babes, because now you're newborn. He's using a metaphor, like just like a new life. You come out of your mother's womb. Well, you've come out of the womb of God. There's something that's happened to your life. So desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you might what? Grow thereby. And what is growth? Is that change? Yes, it is. And that's what he wants. And if that's not happening in your life, then there's a problem. So that's an inner desire to grow and change in our lives. This is something that the work of God does in our life. Because there's two parts to this. There's what we call God's part, So God is doing something. What is he doing? If somebody would ask you, what has God done in your life? Could you give them an answer? What would you say to them? Well, let me tell you what you should say. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is what God is doing. Because God is working in his church. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's something you've got to do. But look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, not yours. So God is working in you so that you'll do of his good will. Takes you back to Romans 12 again. What is the will of God? What is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? It's to do everything that God reveals to you in his word that he requires of you. Whether it's the husband, the wife, or the children are required to obey their parents. The wife is required to submit to her husband. The husband is required to love his wife and to cherish her and honor her, to respect her. Those are things that God requires of you. If you do the opposite of that, you're not doing God's will. And as you learn these things, then it's up to you to work it out. It's part of what you're called to do. So this is God's part that he works in our life. The question comes down to this, what are you doing? So now what God wants and what you want, would you say there's a conflict? There's a problem? We'll come back to that in a little bit. What does God do then? He sends his word. He sent, well, Psalms 107 verse 20 says, God sent his word, healed them, and delivered them from destruction. So why does God send his word? Just to entertain everybody? Or does he send his word to convict us, to challenge us, and to change us? That's what he does. But not much of that is happening in people's lives. I mean, they're just taking it for granted. They're assuming, or they're making excuses. They're arguing, they're fighting it. And the interesting thing is Ephesians 4, he uses human vessels. God gave what? The fivefold ministry. What did he give them for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So he gave to you human vessels, imperfect individuals, believe it or not, and he gave them to you for a purpose, to bring you the word, to challenge you to open the scriptures to see what it has to say. And then let God speak to you through that. They can't change you. All they can do is present to you the truth. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But it's up to you to receive that word. Is that not correct? And that's the big question for all of us. So you know what? They are pointing you to Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, which is Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So this is what Paul's saying his ministry is about. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to this working which worketh in me mightily. So he's talking about there's something working in me in order to present you to Christ as a mature individual. Because God doesn't want a bunch of babies running around. You've got those in your home already. You don't need a bunch of them in a church. Because you know what they do. They squabble and argue and fight and scratch each other all the time. So he's basically saying to us that God wants us to look. God's word is like a mirror. Now, when God's word is like a mirror, it means you're going to look into that mirror and you're going to see something, right? How many of you looked in the mirror this morning? Suppose I would tell you, don't look like it. Because I can see the flaws. I can see the food is still on the side of your mouth. I can see you don't have any makeup on. I can see that you haven't shaved. I can see some flaws in your life. Well, when you look into the mirror, that's what you're going to see. That's what God reveals to us. Because, I mean, it's basically, this is basically twofold. As a mirror, it's James chapter 1 and verse 21, where God's word is, he talks about looking into a mirror. James chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore lay apart, notice he says lay apart, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. So this is disgusting and offensive things. And superfluity of naughtiness. Abundance of evil. So lay these things apart and receive, welcome, accept with meekness or humility the engrafted word, oh my goodness, which is able to do what? Save your souls. So the word that you're hearing is able to continue to work in you to save you. It has a saving influence, a delivering influence, but it's up to you to receive it with humility. If you refuse it, if you reject it, it's not going to work in you. You're just rejecting what God has done. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now that's the word for mirror. So he's looking into a mirror, he's beholding himself, but look at verse 1. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forget what manner of man he was. So he looks in the mirror, he sees the flaws, he sees the filthiness, he sees the wickedness, and yet he turns right around and forgets it, goes on his way. Now what good is that when we come to church and we hear something that God is convicting you about in your relationships or attitudes? And then you go right out of here and it don't make any difference in your life whatsoever. It doesn't make a bit of difference in your life. Well, verse 24, for he behold himself and goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, because that's what it is, a law of liberty. It's not legalism. It's a law of liberty. It means it sets you free. It liberates. And continues therein. So in other words, he stays in that word. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. So who's going to be the blessed person? The person who looks into the mirror, sees that fault, and realizes he's got to do something about it, and commits himself to it. That's the man that God is going to bless in this life. Man looks in and forgets what manner of man he is. He's not going to have any change in his life whatsoever. And so that's one of the problems in the church. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that's going to work to convict us, because that's the role of the Holy Spirit, to illuminate, to convict, and to challenge us to the things in our life that are not good. Whether it's just simply the biggest thing is the attitude. It's a part of you that wants to have its own way. The pride, the arrogancy, the selfishness, the anger. You ever been bitter or angry at somebody? Ever been in a point where you think, man, I can't forgive them? You know, you start thinking that kind of way and you find yourself in a struggle. You ever struggled with things like that? Well, that's good, because that means you're trying something. You're at least in some kind of mode of working something out, because there's a struggle. Just like the caterpillar trying to struggle to get out of the cocoon. He's struggling. And you're struggling too in life, because that's what God wants you to do. And so conviction comes, but a man has to make a choice when the conviction comes. Every man has the freedom of choice. I didn't say freedom of will. I said freedom of choice. Every man has the ability to make a choice. He can say yes, or he can say no. And when you have that ability to do that, you know what? You reject God's word, then God's word will reject you. But you can receive God's word, and then you can begin to let it have a work in your life. It'll begin to change you. You look and you see this in Acts 7, verse 51, when the religious crowd began to reject the truth that Stephen preached to them. They stuck their fingers in their ears, gnashed their teeth, raced up on him, and they stoned him to death. Because, I mean, he was telling them that they were the ones that murdered Christ. He was telling them who they really were. They didn't want to hear it. Just like a lot of people who come to church, they want to hear the bad side of things. Speak positive things to me. Speak smooth things to me. Remove this Holy One of Israel. Get him away from me. I don't want to hear that. Well, you know what? You're going to hear both sides. Because there's times that God wants to deal with us on a personal level to change. You can't still be the same person you were when you got saved. There's got to be the change in your life. And so we see what kind of person it is that rejects God's word from 2 Timothy chapter 3. What kind of person is it that rejects God's word? Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Wow. So the people who resist the truth, they don't receive it, they resist it. They're people that have reprobate minds. They corrupt minds. These are people that are just reprobates. Depraved. These people are wicked. The conviction is a very precious gift that a man gets. It's not something that just comes by chance. It's something that God gives to you in order to challenge you to make a right decision. But if you begin to reject instead of receive, like James 1 says, receive with meekness and grafted word, you're doing the wrong thing. You're not welcoming God's word. You're not accepting it. You're turning away from it. So no change can come until you yield to what God is doing. So what is my part? Go back to man, God's part. We know God's working. You agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, if God is working, are you working? Now this is where you can say work comes in. Because there's something you get to do. There's a part that you play. There's a role that you have in all of this. James chapter 1, we already been at verse 21. Lay aside. In other words, Ephesians 4, 21, 22. Put off the old man. Get it out of your life. Say, well, how are you going to do that? It's called confessing sin. It's called repenting. It's called making decisions in your life. I no longer will allow anger to control my life by God's grace. I no longer will allow bitterness to get a hold of me. I'll no longer allow, you know, whatever it is working in your life, my flesh to rule me. Because that's a big deal too. So you look at 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13. Notice the attitude here. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. That's interesting. But as it is truth. So you didn't receive it as just a man speaking, but you received the word that man was speaking as he's telling the truth. How could you know he's telling the truth? Because you've got the word right there in your lap. That's how you know. And if that's not obvious to you, then God help you. The word of God, which effectually or powerfully works also in you that believe. So it only works in you when you do what? When you believe. So if you believe what God's word says, it's powerful enough to set you free. That's what he's saying to us. And so they receive it. They welcome God's word. They hear. They learn. They begin to change. Acts 17:11, he talks there about how the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. How that they received the word of God with readiness of mind. They received it. They didn't reject it. They didn't resist it. What is the person who resists God's word? He's got a reprobate mind. There's something not right in that person's life. That's why he rejects it. He didn't want nothing to do with it. But then did the light just go off? I thought maybe I blinked or something. I didn't know. Thought maybe I went out. I've had that happen before. I know about it. Okay, Acts 17:11, you see how they received the word of God with a right attitude. And because they received it, it says that after that, the next verse it says, and they believed. So what caused them to believe? They received the word of God. They didn't question. They didn't argue it. But they went home to search the scriptures to see if it be so. Now, I guarantee you this. If you go home and search the scriptures and see if it be so, it's going to start to work in your life. But that's the problem with a lot of people. They say, that's nonsense. They don't even bother to go home, check it out, read the scriptures. Look it up. It doesn't bother me that you, it didn't bother Paul because they searched the scriptures to see if what he said was true. Why should it bother me? I mean, if you're going to go look at a Jehovah's Witness Bible or a Mormon Bible and try to check me out, then I'm going to tell you you're deceived. But if you go home and read the Bible and check it out, then you're going to find the same thing. It's plain. It's clear. And if you're not going to read some liberal commentaries, you'll be okay. Just read the Word of God. So they received the word of God, but the opposite of that is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. This is what happens to people who begin to reject the word of God. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, he's speaking about people who, when the Antichrist comes, this is what's going to happen. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So they're rejecting the truth, so they can't be saved. Look at the next verse. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, how many people are believing lies today because they won't believe the truth? This reminds me, just when you look at politics today, how many of the Democrats are just believing all of these lies? We know their lies. You know, they want to rob us of everything that's freedom and liberty that we have in this country. And they're telling lies and people are believing all this stuff. God is sending strong delusion already. This is called a judicial judgment upon America. It's taking place right now as we stand right here. Blindness. People just blind as blind can be. And blind will lead the blind. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. And so God is going to cause them to believe a lie. God. Why? Because they're rejecting the truth. They're just right there before them. They say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear this. So they want their way. They want free things. They want to destroy everything that's good and kind and good and gracious. So the role of obedience is on my part. As I apply the truth to my life, it's going to begin to change me. I mean, you look at scriptures like over, let's go back over to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is my part. Verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So he's basically saying there, you're obeying the truth, like John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So when you hear the truth about lying and you begin to obey it, it purifies you because you quit lying. When you hear the truth about anger and you see that it's wrong, you will begin to deal with the lying, the anger in your life. And when you do that, you're purifying yourself. Do you understand that? Is that too difficult? When you realize that there's gossip and criticism going on in your life, and you begin to deal with that, and you obey the truth, you say, I'm not going to get into that gossip and rumor mill anymore. I'm not going to talk about it. Then you're purifying yourself. In other words, you're really just changing, aren't you? You're not the same person. And that is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And so you look and continue, like James 1 says, you look and continue, and you'll be blessed in your doing, because something good will come out of that. There's no arguing about that. I mean, you look at things that you do. Look at Acts chapter 19. Look what they did. Acts 19. This is when Paul was preaching the word of God and wrought special miracles, and that people were coming around and being healed from diseases. And then verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Interesting. And they were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? How about that? So in other words, the evil spirit is able to detect something about you that you're not one of God's people. You're just trying to do something on your own. And the man whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. First streaker. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I suppose so. But look at the next verse. And many that believed came, confessed, and showed their deeds. Now read the next one, verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts, and brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And then verse 20, so mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. So here you see people seeing something is wrong in their life, so they go home and they begin to have what you call a house cleaning. You go in and you take the idols out, take the occult books out, take the bad stuff out of your house. I mean, you got pornography in the house. You take it all, you bring it, you show your deeds, you burn it. Isn't that getting rid of it, laying it aside? I mean, it's just destroying it. I don't want this in my life no more. That's the kind of person that is changing. And look at Genesis chapter 35. It's Jacob. He fled from the face of Esau, his brother. And then verse 2 says, this is Genesis 35:2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Let us arise, go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answers me in a day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob did hid them under the oak which was in Shechem. So they got rid of them. Again, laying them aside. Let's get rid of this stuff. So they're saying, this: we don't want this stuff in our life. So that you take the occult, idols, laying it aside, casting it off. Bury it, burn it. I don't care what you do to it. Throw it in the depths of the sea. Just get rid of it. So this is part of the role of obedience. I mean, you're looking at Hebrews 11, you call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. I mean, why did God bless all of them? Because they all acted on their faith. They all began to apply what God said to them. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, all of them did something. Joshua. I mean, they all did something. They were blessed in their doing. And because of that, they were responding to what God... How are you responding to God? How are you doing? Because I can just mention a couple of things. I say, you know, what about the head covering? Oh, boy, you didn't have to go there. What is a head covering? It's something that covers your head. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's really just a sign that you are in submission to the authority that you're sitting under. So if you don't have it, it could be a sign of rebellion. Now you go figure it out. You mean, I'm not going to go into 1 Corinthians 11 and teach all of that because it would cause a lot of argument. People say, my hair is my covering. Then a man needs to shave his head. Because a man's, it's a shame for a man to have his head covered. So you see how stupid people are when they start saying that kind of thing? They're not even paying any attention to the context. So, I mean, you look at different things that you're involved in. I mean, you look at the music, the games, the kind of dress, the jewelry. I mean, it could be Indian jewelry and occult stuff that people are wearing, and they're not paying any attention to it. It's okay with them. But God says, I don't want any of these things in your life. So you're going too far, brother. Am I going too far? Or are you already going too far yourself in the wrong direction? And so this is part of what obedience is. It's God's side and it's outside. We play a big part in all of this. But let's go on. Let's look at the war against change or the conflict. Is there a war against me changing? Is there a war going on? Yes, there is. We are in a great conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And self is the biggest one. It's the greatest enemy. We pamper it. We justify it. We excuse it. We let it get away with things. I mean, you know what? We recall it, the fact that we're commanded to deny ourselves. We don't want to do it. We don't want to give up things. Yet God is there standing before us saying, give it up. We look at our feelings, our emotions, attitudes, desires, appetites, affections, our freedoms. Ooh. There's a qualified freedom, brother. It's qualified. God qualifies all freedom. There's some freedoms that we're not free to do because God tells us what he wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. But we lived our own life for what, 20, 30, 40 years? Maybe 50 for some? I don't know. But we lived our life all of those years making our own decisions, making our own excuses, getting away with things, and then we come to the Lord and we think we can continue to do that. We can't. That's a big conflict. Because now you're in a warfare. And what we do, we find that we're based everything on ourself, our feelings, our emotions. You know, feelings get hurt very easily. We don't want to do that, or we don't like the preacher, which I'm used to, so it doesn't bother me. Snarl at me, spit at me, I don't care. But you got to, you know what? You're the one that's going to have the consequence come on you. Because God's going to require it of you. So now you're in a warfare and it's a fight between God's way and your own selfish way. Which will you choose? Are you going to choose God's way? He says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So God is telling us there's a different way that he wants us to walk, and it's up to us to make the right decision. So you're at war with all of these things, a dating game, music people listen to. You know, there's a technology warfare out there. There is. You look at all the computer games that people play, the cell phones that kids have, and all the stuff that all... I don't think your children should have a cell phone until they start driving a car. I don't think they should have it. I think it captivates their mind, begins to control them, and distracts them away from the things that God wants them to hear. Parents don't take the time to read them a book at home. All they do is going to watch a computer, play games, and get all caught up in those things and captivated by the excitement. They're not going to be free. You need to spend time with your children and read them the Word of God. Read them a good book. Why? So that they begin to understand things. They begin to think through things. You know, a lot of kids don't think today. You find them out there on the playgrounds today. I mean, my wife and I went out to eat the other week, and people sitting across from us, a man and woman sitting across, both of them were on their cell phone. No conversation. Cell phone, and then every once in a while they take a bite. What kind of life is that? Maybe when we go out to eat, we ought to take our cell phone and sit up on the table and cut it off till you finish. You know, I'm going to miss something. Well, you know what a lot of teenagers do? They keep their cell phone on, put it under their pillow, and if somebody texts them at 2 o'clock in the night, they get it out and look and then text back. They don't want to miss anything. You let your children do that, and you're ruining them. They're caught up in this technology world. The internet and everything else are warring for the souls of our young people. And they're captivating them, and they're taking them away from God. You know what? That's one thing that Stalin said. If he wanted to really promote communism, he would begin to captivate the minds of the people. And that's what happened right now. I mean, you don't think this world's not educating your children? I mean, look at the, you know, Johnny's got two daddies and Sally's got two mamas. What is that all about? Because that's what you call a conditioning going on, and they're conditioning you to accept those things, and people are starting to accept them more and more. Look how acceptable homosexuality has become. It's become so acceptable that everybody, they even want the church now to accept it. It's not that we're against people like that. We can help them. We're glad to help them all we can. But at the same time, they can't be that and a Christian at the same time. You've got to choose one or the other. That doesn't mean you can't be gracious, merciful, and kind. But it means you have to make a stand somewhere. But most of our decisions are made upon our own selfish feelings. How will this serve me the best? What can I get out of this? And so now we find ourselves in the mind battle, the warfare. Why? Because the flesh wants it. The flesh doesn't want to give it up. And I understand that. We all have certain things we probably are reluctant to give up in life. But at the same time, when it comes down to what God says, we've got to do something. But the world today, you find there's a war with the world in Sundays. Coming to church versus the football games, all of the other games that go on Sunday. There's a war. The church is competing with sports. So they got to turn to entertainment to draw people in. Because people are not interested in the Word of God. They want to watch somebody make a touchdown or dunk a ball. You know, that's what you call people's minds being destroyed. They're perishing. They're rejecting God. And the Bible says, come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. So God requires us to come out from all of that mess and to be separate, to be different. Galatians 1:4 says he delivered us from the present evil world. You don't think this world is not evil? It is evil. You know who the 21st century Jezebel is? Hillary Clinton. That's all it is. She is manipulating people for her own good. I mean, you go back and you look at the story of Ahab and Naboth. You know, Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he wouldn't sell it to him, so he went home and cried, and Jezebel said, I'll take care of it. So she sent some emails. She wrote letters. I'm using email. She sent some emails and told the people what to do is to get him in a place and then accuse him of blasphemy, and then they stoned him to death. So then she went to Ahab and said, you got your vineyard. There's no difference today. Same principle, right in the Bible. And you find the same thing going on, and people out there are being captivated by that and being destroyed by it because they think it's right and they think it's true. So the battle begins, and the question is, who will you serve, God or the world? Yourself or God? It's all about who you're going to serve in this world, because no man can have two masters. Either you'll love the one, hate the other. It's one or the other. Matthew 6:24. You make your choice. And James 4:6 says to be friends with the world is to be at war with God. So you got to make a choice. You know, there's a lot of people that are in opposition. Even your family can come into opposition. People closest to you can come in opposition with you. But who is your family? Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother, his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered, Jesus. Now Jesus answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples. He said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. Whoever does the will of God. It's not just your family, your flesh and blood family. It's whoever does the will of God. They're the true brothers and sisters. That's what he says. But worldly people refuse to submit to the righteous government of God. They just hate it. And you see that more and more today taking place. But there has to be, finally, there has to be a commitment on your part, which I want to challenge you before you leave. You have to make a commitment. How many of you willing to make a commitment to change? That's weak. You have to make a commitment to change. So you have to surrender the areas that God is convicting you about. Certain things. Maybe you don't want to give up your cell phone. Maybe you don't want to give up your internet, your computer, your texting. Just something there that you just are reluctant to give up because the flesh is just so embracing and loves it so much. And it's commanding your attention. It's captivating you. It's got control of your life. So again, it's back to a commitment to change into his likeness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us the one thing that God wants to do in our lives. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like him, to be transformed, to be changed into his image, to become like him, merciful, long-suffering, holy, the fruit of the Spirit. And Colossians 3:8 says that we might come into the same image, the likeness. And in Ephesians 4, we talked about putting off the old and putting on the new. A change always begins in the heart of man. And it only begins when he makes a commitment to change. I am going to serve my wife better. I'm going to serve my children better. I'm going to spend time with my family. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you dearly. But God is demanding and commanding that change in your life. Give up some things in your life. Give up even things that you might feel free to do. But you know to do them in your own freedom can be your own destruction too, if you give in to them. So I'm challenging you to make a commitment in some area in your life to make some decisions. Only you can do it. See, I can't make you do that. All I can do is challenge you. And if you're not challenged, then you're just, I would say you're worthless. It's just empty and vain. But there's something that has to take place in our life. So are you struggling? Well, that's good. Why? Because it's showing an honest effort on your part to do something. It's really showing something that's important. It's honest effort. I'm trying to change. Maybe you're going about it the wrong way, but God can correct that. Because if you're on the right track, God will keep you on it. But God wants you to change. I mean, being doer of the word, not forgetting, looking and continuing in the word, as we read in James 1. And so, Romans 6 is where we live daily. That's our daily lifestyle. Romans chapter 6, that's where we live. Y'all all very familiar with this. Verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we live every day. You have to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. So if you're dead to God, then you're alive to sin. The opposite. And that's what happens for most people's lives. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments or weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So begin to yield in the right direction. I mean, this is a challenge to you. You know, Mary in Luke chapter 10, she chose the thing that was most important. You know the story. When Martha came along and says, you know, she was all come about much serving, and she said to Jesus, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus said unto her, Martha, Martha, why are you so careful and troubled about many things? But one thing is needful, and so it is for you out there. There's one thing that's needful. One thing. Not two, not three, not ten. One. And guess what? And one thing is, Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What did she choose? To sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear the word. She chose that one thing. He says, that's the one thing you need to choose in your life in order to change. And I'm going to close with this passage in Revelation chapter 22. How many of you believe there's going to be a rapture? A change. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. You believe that? How much do you believe it? How serious are you about it? Well, it's all about, are you changing now? Can you look at your life and see some change? Because if you don't, there's a problem and you need to make a commitment. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 22. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So ever how you are at the end is how you would be for eternity. There you go. That might be shocking, but that's what you need to see, because you're talking about the rapture, but you're not changing. So ever how you are at the time this takes place is how you will be forever and ever and ever. And you don't want to be there. So this is change. This is a kind of change. This is our great need for change. Because the greatest need, the greatest change that's going to come is certainly the resurrection, the rapture. It's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of man. It's the finality. It's the consummation of the ages. And I believe that we're very close to all of that, but we're not preparing for that. I understand preparation. I think you do too. If you lived in New Orleans, would you be prepared for that flood? No, you wouldn't be. If you live in a disastrous area, would you be prepared for things that are going to take place? No. Is it wrong to do that? I don't think so. But a lot of people are not prepared today for just natural disasters. Not at all. I think it's wise to consider some of those things in your life. But I think it's more wiser than anything else to consider the end. To be ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord. Because that's the most greatest preparation you can do in your life, is getting your heart in the right place. Your attitude straightened out. It needs a little adjusting, doesn't it? Do we need changing? You admit that in your life? And you're willing to make a commitment today before you leave? I'm not trying to get you saved. I'm trying to get you to the end. That's all I'm trying to do. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the great transformation that has taken place in the new birth in all of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're even doing now. And we thank you for the challenge you give us, to Lord, to lay our lives on the altar and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to change, to look into the perfect law of liberty and to continue therein, that we might be blessed in our doing. Lord, everybody wants to be blessed. Everybody wants to be to profit, to see good things, to see health and prosperity in their life. But it doesn't come cheap. It comes with a cost of sacrifice, giving up certain things in our life, doing your will and not our own will, helping others, and seeking you, putting you first in our lives. So we ask you, Lord, to continue to work in us the will and do of your good pleasure, and give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. For without your grace, we would fall flat on our face. We need that, Lord. We need your help. We need your mercy. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicts us and challenges us, illuminates our minds, instructs us in righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that work that you have begun, that you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We have confidence in that. Paul said that in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he which begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. So, Lord, you are doing the work, and we believe that you will complete it. Whatever you have to do to complete it, we submit it to you. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.